Lord, thank you for our gathering together tonight, Lord. And I just ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be with us, Lord, in a powerful and a mighty way as we continue to share how you work out your kingdom purposes in human history. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We finished chapter one of Revelation last week, just looking at how basically Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. Jesus revealed in chapter one of Revelation as setting in motion a common theme that undergirds the entire book of Revelation, that Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the angel of God. Jesus is the one in whom and through whom and by whom God's kingdom purposes are going to be fulfilled in human history. We began our final look at the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. That's the handout that we're going to be looking at now. What I started into last week, I was reading out of the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 3, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, and we were looking at the use of this word, first of all, in classical Greek, and that's Greek before biblical Greek. And I'll just point out a few of the things that this is a word, mousterion, that goes back to probably we find its use in documents going back to the 17th century before Christ. And ancient period among the very ancient Greeks, how it was used then and how it came to be used in a widespread manner. It's a popular word in the Hellenistic period. That's a period that I guess begins with Alexander the Great about 400 BC, 325 BC, and stretches itself into the time of Christ. And this word, as we said, if you didn't hear it last week, we said, do not be astounded by its use. It was used primarily, a mousterion in ancient Greece was used in worship of many gods that were associated with worship in the ancient Near East and in the Mediterranean world. This article mentions Isis, Attis, Mithras. These are gods that and goddesses that are actually worshipped by many different names, but are basically the same personality, the same god or goddess among both European peoples and Asian peoples. And this term was used, this surrounded this kind of mystical celebration where the participants of the worship came into a relationship, a kind of union with the god or the goddess. Again, this is something that runs through the ancient histories of many people. And the term often applied to a celebration that gave a ceremonial and dramatic representation of the deity and how to come in a union with the deity. But the interesting thing about this term is that it is used primarily with deities that would suffer death and overcome death and thereby could initiate salvation for his or her followers. And again, it's precisely what Jesus did. These are echoes that would go back to the dawn of time, the beginning of recording scripture, the beginnings of recorded scripture, where there was this sense that there was going to be some kind of death and some kind of resurrection of this god or goddess. Now, the Jews at the time of Christ obviously missed that reference. It's a reference that is very popular, but they missed it probably for the same reason many of us would miss it. If you're worshiping the true God, the one only true God, the God over all the heavens and the earth, the God over all the gods of the nations, gods and goddesses of the nation. And you believe you're worshiping the true God, and you are not seeing this pattern of death and resurrection in the Old Testament in terms of your God, the true God, but rather you're declaring that, well, that's what the pagan worshipers believed about their gods and goddesses. You can understand where it could be missed, but it's very interesting, like the ceremonies that one would go through to gain a union with Isis or union with Mithras were sharing, participating in the deity's fortunes through resurrection by sacramental acts such as baptism, festivals, ceremonies of death and resurrection. But the cultic acts, these acts of worship that the people went through with these pagan gods and goddesses were kept secret. It was only for the initiated. In other words, they guarded very much, the priests and priestesses of these religions guarded very much the salvation stories, the initiation stories, the sacramental rites that one had to go through to attain union with God, because they didn't want anybody else to replicate these things. And so this idea of this mystery or this sacred secret, well, it was information only for the initiated. Now, Jesus, of course, turns that on its head. He turns that on his head, of course, because being baptized into Jesus, you are participating in his death and resurrection. And the difference between, of course, participating in Jesus's death and resurrection is you're participating in the death and resurrection of the true God, the one true God, and you're coming into union with the one true God. And so rather than keeping things secret, there's this real sense of publishing what formerly had been kept secret. I mean, when we look at some more of the references to mystery, mysterion in Paul's writings, Paul says, comes right out, he says, well, these things were kept secret, but they're not secret anymore because Jesus has come to reveal these things so that human beings, humanity, can participate in the true salvation of the true God. And so the discussion of mystery in the New Testament, as well as its limited use in the Old Testament, is it's published. It's we'll look at some verses today from the Old Testament, and you'll see it's not only published. The Lord declares in Isaiah, I don't keep things secret. I don't need to keep things secret about myself. And it's kind of a polemic. It's an attack on the way the Greeks and the ancient Near Eastern peoples utilized that word. They wanted to keep it secret. Jesus is saying, and this is so consistent with Revelation chapter 1. What happens to Jesus? It's the unveiling of Jesus. It's the things that in the book of Daniel said, seal them up, keep them secret, you know, don't publish them, don't proclaim them, but are now able to be unveiled in Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. And now what has been, you know, rites dedicated to idols now becomes the revelation of the true Lord. The verb mueo meant in classical Greek to initiate people into the mysteries. And then, as in the New Testament Greek, it takes on the meaning of instructing or teaching. That's our verse reference, Philippians 4, verse 12, where Paul talks about he's been initiated into the mysteries. But the difference of being initiated into the mysteries from a New Covenant standpoint, as opposed to the ancient Greek use of it, is that you're initiated in the mysteries because you are made a disciple of Jesus. You're not only brought into union with Christ, that union produces discipleship. We also talked about when the Greek philosophers start coming forth, the early major philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, it says he and those philosophers used the Musterian term, and they transferred it from these mystery religions into just philosophy. The path to knowledge is what you're being initiated into. The mysteries are that you're beginning to become a philosopher and taking on a philosophical look at the world through the eyes of Greek philosophy, and that's the true path of initiation. But there's still this sense of something hidden, because you cannot really put philosophy into words. It cannot ultimately be uttered by words. It needs to be experienced. And there's a movement in Greek thinking and the Greek use of this word that's moving closer toward the biblical understanding that we don't use human words to declare these things. We use words of the spirit. So that was the Greek background we looked at. Now, when we get into the Greek Old Testament, remember the Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew, and there are those portions written in Aramaic in the book of Daniel. And when the original Hebrew scriptures, which are written anywhere from 1500 BC to about 300 BC, if you're looking at approximately the oldest written text to the most recent written text, about 250 BC, they begin to translate the scriptures into Greek, because you know that God's people are dispersed through the exile of Assyria, through the exile of Babylon, and God's people are dispersed all over the Mediterranean world, and the Mediterranean world speaks Greek. So it was necessary. You now had a whole You had generations of Jews who could not read Hebrew, and so they begin to translate into Greek. So when they come to this particular word, there are two words that are used primarily in the Old Testament. And that's translated by Musteria. Now, in your notes, I did research on this today, so this is in addition to the notes you have. We said that the only places where Musterian is utilized in the Greek is in the book of Daniel, and it's interpreting the Aramaic word raz, which is a sacred secret, something hidden, and Musterian is used to translate that. But I found out today that there are actually a few more references in the Old Testament, and we'll look at those. A few more references in the Old Testament that actually translated a different Hebrew word by the word Musteria. Now, the reason I wasn't aware of it, I was using Hatch and Redpath, which is a Greek concordance to the Septuagint, and it lists all the occurrences of a particular Greek word in the text. So if you look up Musterian, you're going to see every reference to it. But Hatch and Redpath, I was looking at the main references to the from the main version of the Septuagint. The main version of the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, but they had some alternate readings from later, from some later translations in the Greek, where Musterian is used to translate the Hebrew word sod. All right, so raz, it gives us our, what do we have on the handout there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 references to Musterian in the Greek Old Testament, but I found basically several more references in the alternate readings from different Greek texts that translated the Hebrew word sod. Now that is a fascinating word. I've done whole teachings on the word sod, and we'll get to that momentarily. But let me read Again, the notes from this article on musterion. In the Greek translation, musterion occurs in some of the later writings, those belonging to the Hellenistic period. In other words, writings that come to pass after Alexander the Great. However, I would dispute that, because I'm looking at the book of Daniel as being written before Alexander the Great, as opposed to some of the later scholars, the scholars who date the book later, saying that it was written, written after the time of Daniel, and it was relating the life of Daniel, but it was written afterwards. I there's not necessarily conclusive arguments to that, but it says that there's a relationship conceptually between the word musterion and the word apocalypsis, revelation. So the word mystery and the word revelation, there's a relationship to those words conceptually, because they both have to do with unveiling, revealing something that was once hidden, or discussing something that is hidden. And he said, there's a theological sense where mystery and revelation agree, and we understand that. Now, the comments here in the article is, the Old Testament is very slow to abandon the idea that God's words and deeds in history are manifested in the sense that they take place before the eyes of the whole world. Numerous passages demonstrate this. And he references two verses in Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah. I'm going to use the NIV at this point. We go to Isaiah, and we are going to look at Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 48. Again, very significantly, that's a single prophecy, that's second Isaiah. That's in this passage of Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 55, in which there's a significant discussion about how God is going to work out his purposes in human history. Isaiah 40 through 55 is clearly a similar kind of prophetic language, prophetic literature, as the book of Revelation is. So go with me to Isaiah 45, first of all. And again, this is contrasting. This is Old Testament. This is before Jesus. But it's contrasting the classical view of ancient Greek done among, you know, not believers in Yahweh. And it's contrasting that how this everything has to be kept in secret. It's only the initiates who participate in the ritual of the high priest or the high priestess of that god or goddess can understand these things. And so I'd like to pick up, let's look at Isaiah 45, and we'll pick up with verse 15. Now, this is very interesting, the very context here, because it starts out, Isaiah 45, 15 says, truly you are a God who hides himself. Well, there is something secret about the Lord. He hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off in a disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages eternal. Now remember, Isaiah 40 through 55 deals primarily with the return from exile. And so they've been living in a land where the peoples of that land, the rulers of that land, the empires, the political systems of that land worship, according to the Hebrews, that worship idols. But the Lord is saying now, there was shame because in exile, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel, remember the peoples looked at it in that our God has conquered your God. You know, that you had tribal gods, and if Babylon defeats Israel and Judah, then Babylon's God triumphs over Yahweh. But this, of course, and that would, of course, brought shame to the people. But we understand, and we see it particularly in the book of Daniel, where God deals directly with Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel could be called the initial chapters, chapter one, the book of Nebuchadnezzar, and how the Lord challenges those very assumptions that the gods of Babylon defeated Yahweh. In fact, one of the main purposes of Isaiah 40 through 55, Second Isaiah, is to show that the Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar to take the people to exile. Then he brought Babylon down. Then he raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow his people to go back. Then he brings Persia down. He's in control. So when it says you are a God who hides himself, it doesn't mean that God stays in secret. He hides his purposes in his deeds. What goes on in our lives can look one way, but it actually means the opposite. What looks like failure leads to success. What looks like sorrow leads to joy. What looks like a powerlessness leads to great authority in Christ. And of course, that's the whole motif behind the resurrection. What looks like the defeat of God by the devil is nothing of that sort. It's the greatest triumph in the cosmos in human history. So we always have to, this is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by sight says, okay, this has happened in my life. That's happened in my life. This has happened in the life of our country. This has happened in another person's life. Oh my gosh. It's failure. It's defeat. Where's God? And that's walking by sight. But understanding that the Lord is a God who hides himself means not that he's invisible or he disappears, but he takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He takes the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This is what it does. So when it says he's a God who hides himself, the exhortation is make sure to find the Lord in what's going on in your life. People constantly come into counseling for me. I think God is punishing me. I think God has left me. I'm so confused what's going on. I got this prophetic word and it seems like the opposite has happened. Well, that's walking by sight. Walking by faith says we know what Scripture says about the Lord, and the Lord himself has declared these things. So we walk by faith, meaning that no, that's not how this works. How it works is I'm going to find Yahweh. I'm going to find the Lord in the midst of this situation, and I'm going to see that this situation actually is victory. It's triumph. It's furthering God's purposes in our lives. So he continues, he says, I'll repeat 17, but Israel will be delivered by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, an everlasting deliverance. He will never be put to shame or disgrace to the ages eternal. Remember, see, I know we're American Protestants. Christians, or American Catholic Christians. It's the America is the problem. And when we think of salvation being saved, it's we give our hearts to Jesus, we're baptized, we enter into union with Christ. But the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is the word behind salvation, always means deliverance. It's deliverance. It's, saved is like, are you saved? Yeah, I gave my heart to Jesus. No, are you saved? Do you recognize that Jesus is delivering you through every situation that you're in now or going to be in? So the Lord says, "Don't you're not going to be disgraced or put to shame because I'm the deliverer. I'm going to deliver you through this. For this is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens, He is God. Not the gods of Babylon. The gods of Babylon didn't defeat me. I created the heavens. They didn't create the heavens. Where were they when I created the heavens? Oh yeah, duh. They didn't even exist. So the Lord is saying, this is what the Lord says." This is what the Lord says, He who created heavens, He is God. In other words, He's the true God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. There's not going to be destruction of His planet and His creation, His humanity. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. No, whatever the Greeks think about Mousterian, it's not to hide the secret rites of the initiated. I speak not in secret. I don't speak from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is righteous. So he speaks. He speaks the truth. He speaks what's righteous, and he speaks it for all to see. Now, going back to the comment from the article, the Old Testament is very slow to abandon the idea that God's words and deeds in history are manifest in the sense that they take place before the eyes of the whole world. God does not speak in secret. And that's one verse we're looking at. The second verse is going to be a very interesting verse because it applies directly to the book of Revelation. And what the Lord is saying is that when he does things openly. In other words, he does them consistent with his word. His word, dabar, the Hebrew word for our English word, that's using it three times in a sentence there. Dabar has to do with deeds. It's words that are expressive in the sense that they create actions, they create deeds, they form deeds, and everyone sees them. That's why, again, going back to the original story in Genesis, God speaks the word into existence. He speaks creation into existence. He speaks the cosmos. And God said, light be, and light was. He speaks. And so his word is more than just something that we talk about. It's something that's effective. It's something that's powerful. It's something that makes things happen. Remember, one of the underlying meanings behind the phrase, I am that I am, which is what the Lord spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, which is also the basis for the Hebrew word Yahweh, and we quote this often, is that when he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, one way to translate that in terms of the verb tenses and the concepts, the pictures that are behind the term Yahweh is, I am the God who makes things happen. That's what I am that I am. Who should I tell him? Moses says, sent me to my enslaved people in Egypt. Tell him I'm the God that makes things happen. Okay, that's enough. I say it and it comes to pass. So that's God doesn't speak in secret. When he speaks, he creates. And that's why when Jesus comes, Jesus is the word of the Lord. God, he's the spoken word of the Lord that makes things happen. Jesus makes things happen. Now, when we go to the next reference, we go to Isaiah 48. Now, we've already encountered Isaiah 48 is the basis behind Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you saw. Write the things which are, the things that exist. That's chapter 1 of Revelation and the rest of Revelation. And write the things that are about to take place soon or after these things. And we said that that comes from, that comes basically from Isaiah, that comes from Isaiah 48 verse 6. So we're going to jump to like about Isaiah 48:12, but we want to make sure you see the background. The Lord is talking about, and actually we probably should read it. It's so significant. Verse 3 of Isaiah 48, if we start, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. See, there's that word activity relationship. But when the Lord prophesies, when he says, I told you what was going to happen, again, it's not that God's a prophet. It's that God has set everything in motion. So he understands where everything's going, and he just declares where it's going, even if it's not there yet. So he continues and he said, I foretold the former things long time ago. Verse 3, my mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, they came to pass. And then, you know, he's rebuking Israel here. He's saying there's a reason for Judah going into exile under Babylon and Israel going into exile under Assyria. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. That means immovable and nothing can penetrate your brain. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. And then here's our verse. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. And hidden things unknown to you are those things which are about to take place, which is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the same words used in Revelation 1:19. Write the things you saw, write the things which are, and write the things which are about to take place after them. So when you remove that verse from Isaiah 48:6 and you put it into Revelation chapter 1, see, the way you move from Old Testament to New Testament, and this is how the Hebrews thought, when you take a passage, a scripture, a verse, and you insert it into a New Testament context, you insert the whole context of the verse from Isaiah that you just put in there. And what's the whole context? It's the Lord welcoming everybody into, welcoming all the major players of human history, the rulers of Babylon and Persia, Israel and Judah, inviting the Lord and the angel of the Lord, inviting the prophets, inviting the gods of the nations. You're inviting them all into the heavenly council, and the Lord Yahweh, the one who makes things happen, is presiding over that. And he's saying, listen, guys, I'm going to give you the real interpretation of the exile. They're all kind of, you Babylonians are saying, well, you know, we conquered, our God conquered your God. That's not right. And Israel is saying, our God has failed us. Well, that's not right either. And the prophets are saying, we heard the Lord, but all the things we prophesied to the Lord, it seemed like the opposite came to pass. And the Lord's just getting everybody assembled, including the gods of the nations, and saying, no, I'm going to give you the correct interpretation of what my eschatological perspective is, how I'm utilizing all this to work out my kingdom purposes in human history. Well, that's exactly what's going on in Revelation 1. Revelation 1 is alluding to this phrase from Isaiah 48:6, and it's just saying, yeah, this is the Lord is working out his purposes in human history. And we also know that somebody else that's brought into Isaiah 40 through 55 is the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, the four servant songs. And that's Jesus. Jesus is brought into the heavenly council. And he's saying, look at my servant. He looks pathetic. He looks beat down. He looks destroyed by one of the other beasts, the future beasts, by Rome. He looks like he's torn to shreds. But guys, again, you're not understanding how human history works. I'm bringing something out of his death, and it's called resurrection. And that defeats the ultimate enemy in human history, death. It's a reversal of the curse and the sin and the death that came in from the man and the woman in Genesis. And the Lord saying, I've taken care of that problem for all of human history too. So you continue. And we go down to verse 12. So this, I just wanted to fit that background in here. Verse 12 says, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. So we got the first and the last, which is also in Revelation 1. We got the things which are about to take place after these things. That's also in Revelation 1. And you continue, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens when I summon them. They all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things. The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. My ally right now is the king of Persia. Nebuchadnezzar was my ally too, because I had to discipline my people who just, they wanted to serve idols. So what God, what exile always means is, if we as God's people wish to serve idols, the Lord says, well, then let me raise up a ruler so you can see what it's like to live under an idolater. And now see if you like that better than serving Yahweh. Again, does that have implications for our current leadership in the United States? It absolutely does. Read history through the lens of scripture, not somehow making scripture conform to whatever your political choice may be. So he continues and he says, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. Yes, I will bring him and he will succeed in his mission. In other words, just like I was in control, I brought Nebuchadnezzar there to render discipline to my people. I'm done with Nebuchadnezzar now, and I'm going to bring in now Cyrus. And Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah 40 through 55. I'm going to bring Cyrus in. But then when I'm finished with Cyrus, I'm finished with Cyrus. This isn't about Babylon's going to save you, or Persia's going to save you, or Greece is going to save you, or Rome is going to save you, or America is going to save you, or fill in the blank. Russia's going to save you. China's going to save you. The United Nations is going to save you. No, it's none of those. Yahweh is running human history. So he says, come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. And now that's a third reference to Revelation 1. This is not something being hidden. This is something being unveiled. And Jesus is being unveiled. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. And the sovereign Lord who sent me, it's Isaiah, with his spirit, is he's declaring to us what the Lord has revealed to him in the heavenly council. And we could continue, but you get the point here. Again, the Old Testament is very slow to abandon the idea that God's words and deeds in history are manifest in the sense that they take place before the eyes of the whole world. God does not speak in secret. Now, go with me to Amos chapter 3. This is what's going to connect us with the Hebrew word sod, which, as I said, as I read the alternate text references, I found out that actually we've got a few other occurrences of the word musterion in the Greek Old Testament. Amos, one of my favorite passages, Amos 3. And this is also, see, when I realized that musterion translates sod, well, sod is the primary term that's utilized in scripture to describe, guess what? The heavenly council. Now keep in mind, when I keep talking about the heavenly council, because the heavenly council is at the center of the book of Revelation, it's at the center of Isaiah 40 through 55. Isaiah 40 through 55 takes place in the heavenly council, just as the book of Revelation takes place in the heavenly council. And we see that when John goes to heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation. Heavenly council, it's not C-O-U-N S-E-L, that would be going to a counselor and receiving God's counsel concerning the things of God. This is the heavenly council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. The heavenly council is an administrative organization that Yahweh controls to make sure that human history is always going in his direction. And under the old covenant, that was the sons of God. That was the stars. These were the angelic beings that ruled over nations, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of God's people, Israel. These were angelic beings that exercised the Lord's dominion and authority in the earth. Now remember, keep in mind from the start, when God created man, the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, verse 28, was to go to human beings. Human beings were supposed to be the Lord's representatives. They were supposed to image the Lord. They were supposed to exercise his authority, his dominion in the earth. Human beings forfeited that when we sinned and were cast out of the garden. We broke covenant with the Lord. And remember, now, when I say remember it, some of you haven't seen it yet. When we go into the seven churches, but remember what the Lord says to the church in Ephesus, which is the very first church in the book of Revelation. He says, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. He says, now, you need to get the victory here. You need to return to your first love. You need to repent. You need to get back right with me in relationship. And if you don't, the Lord says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That's what the Lord did when the man and the woman sinned and were cast out of the garden. Their lampstand, the menorah, their ability to bear witness to the Lord and hence walk in his authority in the earth was removed. When the Lord says to Ephesus, if this church does not repent, if it does not get it right, get things right, I'm going to remove your lampstand, your ability to exercise authority in the earth by bearing witness to me. Now, that's in essence what has happened. That's in essence what has happened to Israel in the exile. But keep in mind, the heavenly council, which should have been made up of human beings and Yahweh, now it undergoes a procedure where the angels now make up the heavenly council. And the angels make up the heavenly council while God continues to make his people right, to mature his people, to cause them to walk in sonship, not just being children of God, but being sons of God. That who were the angelic beings that ran the heavenly council, that ran the affairs of the earth for the Lord? Well, that's the sons of God. They're B'nai HaElohim. But we're the sons of God. We were called to be sons unto our Father. So when Jesus comes, Jesus now is showing us. He's saying, here's the history from Adam and Eve onward. And it's a history of just failure, rebellion, harm, damage, pain, faithlessness. But now Jesus comes, and he comes as the Son. In the book of Gospel of John, it's this whole thing about the Son and the Father. Of course, the Holy Spirit comes in, as I mentioned on Sunday. We eventually get a Trinitarian picture in the Gospel of John. But Jesus comes and says, this is what it means to be part of the heavenly council. This is what it means to exercise the Lord's authority. And this is how we do it. And so he raises up his followers. They're transformed from death to life. They're transformed from the power of sin to the power of the Holy Spirit. They're translated from failure unto victory, unto getting the victory. Blessed is he that overcomes, which Jesus says to each of the seven churches, is blessed is the one who gets the victory. And gets the victory is we are restored to our place in the heavenly C-O-U-N. CIL. We now come in, and in order to make some room for us, that's why when Jesus is raised from the dead, he clears a third of the angels and Satan out of the heavenly places, because he's thrown them out of the heavenly council, because they're running the universe, but they're not running the universe in an arc that trends towards God's life and God's justice and God's kingdom purposes. So now the church, and Paul picks up on this by saying, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because we are now entering into the role that man was created for, to have dominion in the earth, to exercise the Lord's kingdom authority in human history. Now, is there a word in the Old Testament that sums up or that refers to, or that defines, or that stands for the heavenly council. Yes, there is a word. It's the Hebrew word sod. S-O-D is how we would translate it. And so I want you to see sod here in Amos 3, verse 7. Now, actually, the Hebrew word sod is translated by musterion, as I discovered today in looking at the small print. It's utilized in several passages, at least four passages in the Old Testament. This one is not translated musterion here, but this verse is used to show us the significance of the word sod. Picking up and going back to the reference from the article, God does not speak in secret, Isaiah 45, 19, 48, 16, which we look. Amos 3, 7 goes so far as to contradict the later concept of mystery or secret. And he does it by saying that, yes, God is hidden, his purposes are hidden, his plans are hidden, but not to those who are in the heavenly council. Being part of the heavenly council, we understand God's purposes. And this is what it truly means to be, when we talk about a church is a prophetic church. It doesn't mean that just a lot of people prophesy. It means it's a church who understands its position in the heavenly council and does nothing except what it sees the Father doing, does nothing except it says nothing except what it hears the Father speaking through Jesus. See, when Jesus says, I don't, the Son can do nothing of himself. See, the real goal of sonship is that we are in a relationship with the Father that places us in the heavenly council and causes us to be able to hear God's voice. It is not only humanly possible to hear God's voice and clearly hear it, even though people hear God's voice differently. Different people hear things in a different way. That goes back to my training in special education modalities. Some students, they have to hear it to learn it. Some students have to see it to learn it. Some people have to handle it in their hands to learn it. Some people have to experience some kind of movement in order to understand it. And some, it's a little combination of each. That's true for human beings. It's also true for Christians who are also, spoiler alert, human beings. And but we're called to actually hear God's voice and, like the Son, Jesus, become sons like Jesus unto the Father. And to be in such a relationship with him, it's a relationship being in the heavenly council, which is interesting. After Jesus speaks to John in chapter 1, and Jesus is revealed as the fulfillment of everything in Old Testament scripture, Old Covenant scripture, scriptural promises. Then Jesus addresses the seven churches. And then after, and basically the seven churches, you're doing this well, you're not doing this well, repent from what you're not doing well. And not only do what you're doing well, but add to things that you're not even aware of because of your vision of Jesus Christ. And then immediately John is in heaven. And it's saying the way that the church becomes overcomers is we see Jesus, we hear Jesus, and then we get taken up to heaven and become part of the heavenly council. So it's not only possible, it's absolutely necessary for us to hear the Lord. Again, trial and error, a lot of faith. We're not infallible. We need each other desperately. That's why Jesus appears to seven different churches with seven different visions of Jesus, with seven different strengths and weaknesses in seven different cultural contexts, and says at the end of them, he that has an ear, let the Spirit hear what he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That's why brothers and sisters from different traditions, we need to see the Jesus they're seeing, and we need to hear what Jesus is telling them. And that's not just different denominations. That's different cultures. White Christians need to hear what God is speaking to Black Christians. In other words, European Christians need to hear what God is speaking to African Christians, and African Christians need to hear what God is speaking to Asian Christians, and European, Asian, and African Christians need to hear what the Lord is saying to the indigenous peoples of the earth. We need to, we are not an island unto ourselves. And when we lock ourselves into traditions, we different traditions, but we lock ourselves in, ours is the best way or the only way. When we lock ourselves into superiority of certain ethnic groups or inferiority of other ethnic groups, we're just, we're missing what the Lord is trying to say and teach us. So sod means, if we're translating the word sod, it means the secret counsel of the Lord. Now, it can mean the secret counsel, like a word of counsel that God's given us, but it oftentimes means the actual counsel itself, this heavenly counsel. And watch, the Amos 3 is the key verse. And when he used this as the only verse he referred to when he was describing this phenomenon. So the Lord says this, Amos 3, we're going to pick up in the first verse. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. And again, Amos is one of the earliest of the writing prophets. He's going to be, you know, probably 900, 800 BC. He predates Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the great written prophets, and the majority of the writing prophets of the 12 prophets that follow those four major prophetic books. This may be, in fact, this is one of the earliest of those, the 12. He says, so this is judgment against Israel. And by Israel at this point, it's the 10 northern tribes, because Israel was the name for the nation until it split. When the 10 northern tribes assigned a king and the two southern tribes remained with the king who was the son of David, they became Israel and Judah, two separate nations. So the Lord says to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will discipline you for all your sins. So the Lord says, because I've chosen you, because I've given you this special status to be my witnesses in the earth, to exercise my dominion, I just took one nation because it couldn't work it out with all of humanity. So I'm going to discipline you because of your sins. And then there are some rhetorical questions. Do two walk together unless they are agreed? NIV says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Well, of course, the answer is no. You have to agree. There has to be this agreement between several parties. And of course, the several parties in the background are the Lord and his people. Can we walk together if we're not agreed? And of course, that means Israel agreeing to the Lord, not the Lord agreeing with us. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? The answer is no. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No. So now we're talking about, we're moving from agreement here to a lion seeking prey. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Well, no, because it's not a perfect trap. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? No, it's when the animal triggers the trap. That's when it happens. So this is another no. When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? Now that the answer to that one is when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? That's a yes. They're rhetorical questions. Some are no, some are yes. And again, the trumpet was sounded for many different things, but primarily to get the people ready for warfare. So you kind of see the picture the Lord's getting here. Trials and prey and being caught in a trap and warfare. And then when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And the answer is yes. The Lord causes it, meaning the Lord is in control of human history. Nothing escapes the control of the Lord. And in this case, he's the one that we need to agree with. He's the lion. He's the trap. He's the one bringing war or disaster. And then it says, Surely, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, does nothing without revealing his sod to his servants, the prophets. And Amos is coming saying, see, Amos knows that the 10 northern tribes are going to be exiled. And this prophecy is part of the basis of it, because something's not going right with Israel. They're not walking in agreement with their God. And because of that, disaster is coming, war is coming, exile is coming. And where does Amos get this from? Because in the Old Covenant scriptures, the prophets were the ones that entered into the heavenly council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. So let's translate this the way it really should be translated. NIV, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan. Plan is sod. So let's translate it the way it should be. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing the secrets of his heavenly counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, Isaiah 40 through 55 is a picture of a session of the heavenly council, 16 chapters long, and it shows you what goes on in there. The Lord speaks to anyone who will listen. The Lord speaks to anyone who will listen. Anyone who's invited into his heavenly council, he speaks very clearly the direction of history. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, but eventually Cyrus will be, but I'm causing my purposes to flourish in the earth. Servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, he's going to accomplish it. So this is a powerful scripture. And it there's one more image. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Well, the Lord's the lion. And the lion roaring is the spirit of prophecy that speaks through God's prophetic people. The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? When the lion roars, the fear of the Lord comes. And when the sovereign Lord speaks, those prophets in the heavenly council speak. So it's a significant word. Now, I told you there'd be a couple more references. Let's look at, they're not on your, they're not on this. Maybe I need to have Louise run another copy of this and look at the verses I added. So here's sod, translated musterion, not in the Septuagint, the main Greek translation, but in some of the other subsidiary, like Theodotion, Symmachus, other Greek texts that we've found that differ slightly from the Septuagint, because they're just like having translations. This is the way, just like we have the NIV and the ESV and the NLT and the New King James and the King James. And when we look at the verses, they're kind of all the same, but they're translated a little bit different. Well, that's what we had with the Greek text. So let's go back to Job. Now, of these four references that I'm going to give you that were translated, where sod is translated musterion in the Greek, three of them are just, it's just because one is from Job and two are from Proverbs. You know, those are the wisdom books. It's going to use the term sod in the C-O-U-N-S-E-L, meaning counsel, like, you know, two friends get together and share secrets with each other. That's how it's going to look. But sod in Amos 3, verse 7, that's the heavenly council. And you'll see it in one more of these references where musterion is used. All right, so I want to go to Job chapter 15. Now, in Job 15, it's Eliphaz is speaking. Eliphaz is one of Job's friends. And remember what Job's friends say, some of the things they say are right and some of the things they say are wrong. It's just human beings making observations. What's really wrong with Job's friends is they're taking the word of God, and even if they speak the truth, they're using it against Job. In other words, they're siding, shall we say, with Satan from the start of the book of Job, who says, yeah, if you take away all the blessings and the hedge you put around Job, he'll curse you to your face. The friends are taking the side of the Hasatan, the prosecuting attorney, not the Lord. So 15 verse 8 says, do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Now that it's in NIV even translates so there as God's counsel, counsil. If you have a if you have a an NIV, this is translating it the right way, and it's saying, I was thinking that three of the references were like the human counsel, but I'm mistaken as I just looked at these verses today. This one is also the heavenly counsel. He's saying, do you listen in on God's heavenly counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? In other words, what is the driving factor, the motivating factor in our attaining wisdom, our own thinking? Well, that's what happens with a lot of people. When people are doing things in their own strength, when people are doing things in the flesh and calling it ministry, you may have a legitimate ministry from the Lord, but you're shaping the ministry that God has given you according to your own wisdom, as opposed to listening to the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being Jesus saying, I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. And I only speak as I hear God the Father in the power of the Spirit speaking through Jesus. So that is a reference to the heavenly council. So if we go to Proverbs, the two verses in Proverbs are the, it's like the friend talking to a friend. It's using the same word, but it's making the point a different way. It's just making the point a practical way instead of a heavenly way. Proverbs 11, verse 13 says very clearly, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret, a secret shared between friends. And there is something sacred about when friends share something with each other, and that's not to be violated by just, going on to, going on the internet and exposing what that person said. But it says a gossip betrays confidence, but a trustworthy man, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, says keeps a musteria, keeps a secret, keeps something hidden. That's not hiding what God has said or what God's doing. It's just something that builds trust between friends. Proverbs 20:19 reads, same thing. A gossip betrays a confidence. Now, confidence there is sod. A gossip betrays a sacred secret. So avoid a man who talks too much. A gossip betrays a musterion. And again, remember, God can even reveal things to us and just say it's not time for that to be revealed. I mean, that's my role as a pastor who utilizes prophetic gifting. The Lord will tell me things about people all the time, and it's like, what am I supposed to do with this? Am I supposed to share this with that person? The Lord will go, no, I just want you to be aware of it. I want you to know it. It will come in handy. It will help you to help that person, but you don't need to share that. But there may come a time when you do need to share it. Remember when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I was caught up to heaven. I saw things that no one has ever seen, and I saw things that I cannot speak to others. And what Paul saw in 2 Corinthians 12, I've often said, is he saw the book of Revelation that John saw. Paul saw that in 2 Corinthians. That would have been really early in his career. Paul saw that probably in the late 30s AD. Let's just say 37 AD to give you a general reference point. John would see what he would see in 66 AD. Almost 30 years later, and the Lord said, speak it, reveal it. Now, Paul, that knowledge was still for his benefit to go to heaven and see the book of Revelation, in essence, in what terms of what John saw. It's just it wasn't his time to share it publicly. See, there's always this sense of timing, and this is something that I think this is another one of those the way God does things that most people don't always grasp. And what it is that there's a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. Galatians talks about in the fullness of times, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and basically to bring redemption to Israel. Why didn't God do what he did in Jesus at the time of Moses? Why didn't he do it at the time of David? Why didn't he do it at the time of Isaiah and the first temple? Well, because it wasn't his time. So God, there are some things God doesn't do simply because it's not his time. But when it's his time, then he does what he says he's going to do. I've had periods in my life where, man, I've tried to rescue people. I've tried to disciple people. I've tried to bring deliverance to people. I've tried to bring revelation to people, and it just doesn't work. And then another time will come, and all of a sudden, everything I did with other people works. And I'm like, what's going on here, Lord? What? He goes, well, why didn't it happen then? And it happened there? He goes, because I wasn't doing things that way at that time. It's the time. See, God, timing is significant. I know we read the Bible as though anything and everything is ours, and we can do whatever is in the scripture when we exercise faith, and that is not incorrect. But there's also some things where the Lord places certain limits. I mean, look, when you look at the history of the New Testament church, okay, the church from the second century on to the where we are today, to the 21st century. I mean, look, the first century was incredible. Miracles, healings, deliverances, supernatural signs and wonders. And then you read other time periods and things just kind of go silent. And that's why people will say, well, the gifts of the Spirit and the fivefold ministry, that was just for the time of the apostles. They're partially right. It was for the time of the apostles. And they'll point out, oh, we haven't had those things since then, but that's not correct. They can look at a whole section of church history and say, yeah, we didn't see a lot of that then. But then you can look at other times in history, we call them revivals, where it does happen. That's all, that all has everything to do with the timing of the Lord. The Lord has his times, and when the Lord has his times, he does what he does. Now, it doesn't mean those people that I tried to work with didn't, you know, necessarily failed. They went somewhere else and their lives took another direction, and God still blessed them, and God still worked with them, and God still helped them. Some others, it doesn't work that way. But there's this sense in which we need to understand God's timing. And the way you learn to understand these things is you got to go to the heavenly council. You got to get up there in the heavenly council and see the sod. You got to hear the Lord speak in his heavenly council. You got to see the revelation of mysteries. Mysterion is just God showing us that he's going to do something different that was there all the time, but maybe we just didn't see it. So we've added a little bit here to the idea of mysterion. And now I'm going to go back to the notes here. And the notes here, they get to where mysterion in those cases translated the Hebrew word sod, which is confidential speech, sacred secrets. But then we get to Daniel, and it says, and in Daniel it occurs most frequently and corresponds to the Aramaic word raz. Now we have the references to raz here, and we've looked at them. At this moment, I just want to look at one verse in Daniel. So turn with me to Daniel. Actually, we'll look at a couple verses in Daniel, a couple references to this. But let's go to Daniel 2, first of all. And while we're going to Daniel 2, when I say we are a prophetic church at Lord of the Harvest, what I'm really saying is, and again, not everybody on this class or who listens to this class outside of the live version and listens to it on, not everybody's part of Lord of the Harvest. So people have differing traditions or understandings of things. So I'm spending some time clarifying this. But when we talk about being a prophetic church, we're talking about being informed by the heavenly council, hearing the Lord and seeing the Lord in a similar pattern to the way the old covenant prophets heard the Lord. Now, the old covenant prophets were we old covenant prophets are not the model for new covenant prophets. And the reason is the whole old covenant changes and is changed by the new covenant. And the key, the marker of the new covenant is teamwork. The Lord sends out two by two. When he sends out the 70, when he sends out the 12, all through the Gospels, two by two. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let one prophet speak and let the others judge. One speaks, the others, two or three, judge. There's old covenant prophecy. God raises up Isaiah. Isaiah is one man. He speaks to the nation. But under the new covenant terms, because we've already had the one man, no more does one man have to speak now that Jesus has come. The one man perspective of the old covenant is just a type and a shadow, a foreshadowing of the one man who is going to come and speak. Just like Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me, and I'm just translating freely, you better listen to him. The words that he speaks will be the word of Yahweh. It will be the truth. And if you hear him, you'll live. And if you refuse to hear him, well, you'll do the opposite of what the word live is. Everything in the new covenant is teamwork. The church is teamwork. The church is not a group of a pastor and an evangelist and a prophet and apostle and a teacher all fighting with each other, all competing with each other, all dividing the church because they have different perspectives. It's a team that God brings together. And there is just there's such a lack of understanding of this concept of teamwork in moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why, even though the prophets are very informative about how they function with God, how they're in a relationship with God, the Old Testament prophets parallel the New Testament apostles. They have this, you know, you're not an apostle unless Jesus himself has appeared to you and commissioned you. That's what the prophets were in the Old Testament. The Yahweh appears to Isaiah and commissions him. Who will go for me? You know, who will speak my word? Yahweh comes on a portable chariot to Ezekiel in Babylon and commissions him. Daniel stands before the Ancient of Days and sees how all history is going to go when the Son of Man appears. These are all heavenly council experiences. And Jeremiah doesn't embellish it with things that make it obvious to be that he's in the heavenly council. But in Jeremiah 1, the Lord talks to him and says, I'm calling you to do what you need to do. Get over it right now. I'm calling you and don't make any excuses and just do what you have to do. But that's the Lord appearing to him in a heavenly council form. Moses, although Moses represents more the apostolic than the prophetic, Moses sees a bush that's burning and it's not consumed, and Yahweh's talking to him out of the bush. Well, Yahweh's appearing to him. Yahweh is speaking to him under the covering of a burning bush, because no man can see my face and live, except that the one that's speaking to Moses from the bush is also, he's Yahweh, but he's Malak Yahweh. He's the angel of the Lord speaking to him too. It's Jesus speaking. Whenever Yahweh speaks to somebody face to face in the old covenant, I mean, Jesus is ultimately talking to him because Jesus is God. He's just not the Father. So this is what the article says. It says, when the word Musterion appears in Daniel, it corresponds to the Aramaic Raz. Daniel uses the word in a very definite theological sense. All nine times that Raz is utilized in the book of Daniel in chapters 2 and 4, and is translated by Musterion in the Greek. He says the word is used in a very definite theological sense, that of an eschatological secret. Now remember our definition of eschatology. It's an eschatological unveiling. It's an eschatological mystery. And that's why we said every time the word mysterion is used in the New Testament, it's gonna be an eschatological passage. And I will demonstrate that when we go through all of Paul's references. It's the vision of what God has decreed shall take place in the future. It's how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And he just cites Daniel 2:28, one of the nine references. And Daniel 2:28 reads like this. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In fact, the two places where the two chapters where Raz is used and Musterion is translates it in the Greek Testament, the two chapters, the nine references, they all have to do with a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And this is what's interesting. See, world leaders have dreams, but unless the church is interpreting the dreams of world leaders, then what world leaders may or may not affect in their capacity of world rule can oppose God's purposes just as easily as fulfilling it. Now, we know Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He said he got all his wise men together, interpret this dream for me. They said, okay, tell us the dream. Oh, I don't remember the dream. So you guys got to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And of course, all the wise men say, there's nobody can do that. You give us a dream, we'll interpret it. That's what we do. And he says, well, okay, let me add a little motivation. Is if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it, I'm putting you all to death. And of course, Daniel has come from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's exiled there, and we know that Daniel interprets it. But 2:27 says this. Daniel replies, because they're going to kill everybody, and Daniel, I guess, and his friends were designated as part of this, these wise men. They were going to get killed too, so Daniel had a motivation, and Daniel agrees. Yeah, none of these individuals can interpret it. He says in verse 27, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysterion, the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Musteria, that's the plural. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. And then he just talks about the statue with four different metals. And again, one is Babylon, one is Persia, one is Greece, one is Rome. See the same thing from a different standpoint in Daniel 7 when there are four different beasts. Again, one is Babylon, one is Persia, one is Greece, one is Rome, and then the Son of Man comes. And see, the whole point of mystery here now is the Lord is showing what? How he works out his purposes in human history. Israel was called to fulfill the dominion mandate, to exercise God's authority, to be the Lord's representative, and also to image, to model the Lord, to model his covenant, his goodness, his kindness, his authority, and also to be the representative, to speak on behalf of the Lord. Israel failed. The Lord gave Israel the chance from approximately 2000 AD with Abraham until approximately 600, 2000 BC with Abraham to approximately 600 BC with Babylon taking Israel to Babylon, or taking Judah to Babylon. Israel had already been taken by the 10 northern tribes 100 years earlier. And from that point on, the Lord now is, he raises up beasts, empires, to keep a handle on God's people. They're supposed to protect God's people, keep a handle on God's people, discipline God's people, so that God's people get back right again. But the Lord says that system's going to last from 600 BC to the time when Rome is destroyed, 70 AD. It's going to last about 670 years. And at that point, Jesus comes, he dies, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and he destroys Jerusalem. And at that point, there is no longer a necessity for a tutor over Israel. Now, Israel had several tutors. I mean, Paul talks about the law was their tutor. A tutor is somebody that trained up the child of a wealthy man, a man who ruled a nation, there to train them up in the values of the house so that they can succeed their father. And the law was a tutor. But what this also suggests is the nations were a tutor as well. The law being a tutor ended what? With Christ. We don't need the law as a tutor. We've got the Holy Spirit now. We've got Jesus. We've got the Father. And empires ended too as well. So again, the idea that empires are the dominant force in the earth. See, we're fighting on two fronts here. Everybody says being saved by the works of the law means that we're not made righteous anymore by the moral code, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Correct, but that's not the only thing. We are no longer made righteous by laws of a land. Like, oh, we just got to elect a president who will end abortion, or we got to elect a president who and this whole LGBTQ things, or from the other side, we've got to elect a president who will end injustice, who will end oppression of the poor. The point is that both parties have some ideas that are biblical ideas, but we don't need their laws anymore to accomplish God's kingdom. We've got the Holy Spirit, we've got Jesus, we've got the Father. And remember, the dominion mandate has been given to the church. The church is called to rule the world, whatever that means. I mean, I know people who teach the church is called to rule the world, and their model is to rule the world like a tyrant rules the world, or like an autocrat rules the world, or like a dictator rules the world. No. So you can get so people get some, maybe they get a little concerned when I say that. No, we're to rule the world by keeping the word of God, bearing witness unto Jesus and preaching the gospel and living the gospel. Now, one more reference from Daniel. When this mysterion is given in the form of a dream, it can be interpreted only by a spirit-inspired prophet, for the revelation of mysteries belongs to God alone. That's what we saw in chapter 2. Now, just look at the two verses in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and he dreams of a tree, just as he dreamed of a statue made of four different metals. Now, this we haven't really spent a lot of time on 4, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time in 4 here, and this is probably going to limit how far we get, so we're going to kind of conclude Musterion in the Old Testament today, and then we'll get back to Musterion in the New Testament next week. Now, if we look at simply Daniel 2, we recognize that God, from the time of the two exiles of all of his people, the 12 tribes, God gives great power and authority to nations. It doesn't replace Israel. It stands in the place of Israel while Israel is getting matured. All right. America's a great nation. I am not in disagreement with Tocqueville and who among so many others who saw the birth of America, saying things like, "There has never been a nation on the face of the earth like America." It's probably the high point of the nations. I'm not saying something greater than America can't happen yet in human history. That's in God's hands. But it is an incredibly great nation. But it is very similar to all other kind of manifestations where human beings are involved. The Constitution is probably the greatest document ever written in terms of the U.S. Constitution, in terms of the political ideal. But Americans are with the Constitution the way Christians are with the Bible. We've got the Bible, but the question is, do we listen to the Bible? Do we obey the Bible? The Constitution is great, but do we listen to it or do we obey it? And the Lord was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you are a great king. The Lord was saying to Cyrus, you are a great king. Saying to Alexander the Great, you're going to be a great king. And saying to the Roman Caesars, you're going to be great rulers. You're going to be great emperors. He's saying that to them. However, what he is saying is, and you're going to be great because I've given you the authority, not because you're something in and of yourself. And so this is a political statement we're making here about nations. And where nations go awry, and where nations go astray, and where nations get into problems with God, God gives people, gives nations, and the people who rule those nations great authority to accomplish his purposes. Where a nation gets off is when a nation begins to utilize its authority for its own purposes. If we're you know, this is the 250th year of America. If we're going to look at what's happening today, and it is happening on both sides of the aisle, and it's happening on both sides of the aisle for Christians to realize is, you know, get your head out of the rear ends of the Republicans and get your head out of the rear ends of the Democrats. Stop it. They don't have greater authority than the Word of God. And what's happened with Christians is the authority of the Word of God has become so distorted, is that and spiritual formation only comes through the authority of the Word and God's Spirit moving and the church collaborating with each other and being accountable to each other, and that our experiences start matching biblical experiences, not human cultural experiences. It's gotten so distorted that people, Christians, people who call themselves Christians, find greater spiritual formation in politics than they do in the Word of God. And brethren, that's not right. That's going backward. But whatever, it's going backwards because the Lord wants it to go backwards. Russell Moore wrote a really great article in a recent edition. I think it was last week's or the week before. I think it was last week's, when he talked about, you know, God raising up the rulers we have in this country right now. And he said, yes, God has raised up the rulers in the country we live in right now to see for us to see ourselves the way we really are and how far we have fallen from the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's my comment, okay, on politics right now. I am not discouraging people from voting. You got to vote your conscience. But here's how I vote. In the presidential elections, here's how I vote. I'm going to tell you how. You heard who I voted for, didn't you? Yep, that's who I voted for. Nobody. And that's just me. That's me, because my life has to be, my life in my voting history has always been a testimony, a prophetic testimony to what I believe the Lord is trying to show us and the Lord is trying to teach us. Again, not putting that on anybody. The ideal for voting right now, when I hear somebody voted for this candidate or somebody voted for that candidate for the presidency, we're just using the example of the presidency, and they say, I said, well, why did you vote for that person? Lesser of two evils. I'm like, amen. That's how your conscience functions for you. That's it. That if you understand that, you're probably voting correctly. At least where we're at right now. I'm not saying that has to be true about the next candidate for president in our country. We might find somebody who is not right and not left, but actually moderate in the center. And people have been saying that for so many years. And I was saying that for so many years, is there problems on both sides? We got to get closer to the middle. And everybody says it, and everybody says it's necessary, but no one will step out of this two-party system we have in this country, which is a monopoly, and it's a monopoly of basically, I would say evil agendas on both sides, because neither one is serving Jesus. That's neither one is serving Jesus. Maybe somebody will step out and do it. I don't know. We who knows what the Lord's purposes are. I have some ideas, but they're hypothesis right now. So here's the second passage, the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and you have to look at both when you're understanding the purpose of emperors and kings and presidents and prime ministers. When you're understanding the purpose, yes, they're given great authority to affect things in the earth, as the dream in Daniel 2 shows. But there's another side, and that's Daniel 4. Now I just want to read the notes. I'm going to jump forward to 4:6 and 4:18, and then we're going to go back to we'll just read through the dream quickly. It's a very simple purpose. When given in the form of a dream, the mysterion can be interpreted only by a spirit-inspired prophet, for the revelation of mysteries belongs to God alone. And he quotes 4:6 and 4:18. Nebuchadnezzar says, "So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me." It's going to take a spirit-inspired seer, a spirit-inspired prophet. And then in verse 18, it says, "This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Belteshazzar was Daniel's Babylonian name that was given to him. Now let's just read through this, and we'll call it a night. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly." He's talking about nations and languages and that he ruled over, as well as a few that he didn't. "May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God performed for me." Now he's naming Daniel's God as the Most High God, the God over. The Most High God is the God who heads up the heavenly council. He's over all the other gods. All the other gods are subsidiary figures to the Most High God, because the Most High God created them. And then it said, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now, Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2, 3, and 4 has gone through a progress. In chapter 2, he's told that he's a great leader, he's a great ruler, and God has raised him up. And he's like, "Oh, this is cool." Then he gets to chapter 3, though, and you see, in just a matter of a single chapter, we're getting a literary point here, a literary image here. He gets so big-headed because of the great power and the great authority he has that he decides, if people don't bow down and worship me, I'm throwing them in the fiery furnace. And of course, we know how that goes. The Lord intervenes and spares Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And again, he sees three different, he has three different understandings of the God of Daniel. First of all, he's just impressed with Daniel in chapter 2. "Wow, Daniel, you're impressive." That's why Daniel says, "It's not me, it's the Lord. Oh, you're so impressive, Daniel." He gets into chapter 3 and he's like, "Wow, that God is like standing in the fiery furnace delivering these people who defied me. Wow, that God's impressive." But he doesn't know that God. He's not in a relationship with that God. He can say all he wants about Yahweh, but he is not in a relationship with Yahweh. And so he progresses. But in chapter 4, it starts out, "It's my pleasure," verse 2, "to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders." He calls him the Most High God has performed for me. "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar is starting to sound like a convert here, isn't he? But it's this progression. So let's see how he got there. Verse 4, now he tells the dream. the background situation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Now, he seems to be a little chastened because he doesn't say anything about killing him at that point. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, he named him after his God, but that's before. This is before what takes place. And he's kind of declared at the start of this, he's talking about the Most High God now as being a God, the God. He's the God whose kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He's above my God. But at this point, when he brings Daniel, he still isn't in that relationship with him. But the interesting thing is saying the spirit of the holy gods is in him. It's saying that's an Aramaic way of saying the spirit of the spirit of the holy God is in him. God's spirit is in him. Now, because see, the Hebrew word Elohim is plural. The Hebrew word for God, there's the number El, Eloah, Yahweh, Adonai. There are a lot of different Hebrew names for God. Elohim is plural, and it can actually be translated when God is addressed as Elohim. It could be translated as gods. In other words, it could be misunderstood to be talking about polytheism, many gods. Now, Babylonians believe in many gods. So when he says the spirit of the holy gods is in him, he's saying the spirit of Elohim is in him. But we understand that Elohim, being plural, which plural means two or more, we know that there are three persons in one God. And it's what we call is it's prototypical Trinitarianism. It doesn't come out and say God is three in one. We need the New Testament to see that God is three in one. So he would have been using it meaning three gods. The Jews didn't use it as meaning three gods. The Jews understood, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, the Lord is echud, the Lord is a singular solidarity, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's the Shema. But so there's an irony there. So he said, Nebuchadnezzar said, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of Elohim, the holy Elohim, is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Last place that the term mystery is used in the book of Daniel. Only place outside of chapter 2 it's used. It's mysterion in the Greek, it's Raz in the Aramaic. Here is my dream interpreted for me. See, he's mellowed out already. He's still not in a relationship, but God's dealing with him. He's mellowed out. Now he's explaining the dream. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there stood before me a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. He sees a giant tree emerging from the nation of Babylon. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Now, I'm going to interpret a little bit before we do Daniel's interpretation, just to make sure that you see where this dream is going. This is showing us it's not just that there are four great empires that are going to dominate the earth for the next 670 years. It's showing you the purpose of those nations. It's to show you the difference between a nation that is doing God's will and a nation that's not doing God's will. It's a tree. Tree is always a tree of life. It's to be a tree of life. If a government, a nation is actually going to be a nation that's cooperating with the Lord's purposes for nations, it's going to be God's representative, and God's representative is it's to be life. Its leaves were beautiful. Its leaves were for the healing of the nations, the tree of life that we see in the book of Revelation. Its leaves were goodness embodied. Its fruit was abundant. It's good. It's fruitful. And on it was food for all. It heals and it provides food. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. It protects the beasts. It protects the birds, and it feeds. It doesn't devour. This is what a righteous nation is supposed to look like. And if a nation does that, it is a righteous nation. If a nation does not do that, it has gone astray from the Lord's purposes. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and before me was a messenger. Some of your translations will say, before me was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. That's a member of the heavenly council. The heavenly council is there to assist a nation to become what it's supposed to become, an angelic being over the nation. It's called a watcher here because they're observing for the Lord whether a nation is in solidarity with God's purposes and therefore God blesses it, or it is not in solidarity with God's purposes and therefore God judges it. He says, he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. The binding of iron and bronze is to stop it from regrowing. So judgment is coming over this nation. And then it says, it continues, and it moves from this kind of picturing the nation to picturing an individual who represents the nation, which, of course, is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him. 7 years, 7 year period. And the seven, we know, seven and 70 times seven, all the derivatives of seven are basically covenant numbers for the Lord. Seven is the number of God's covenant. Whether nations are in covenant relation with the Lord or not, he's in covenant relation with them. And that means he holds them responsible to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And the terms of the covenant are healing, protection, fruitfulness. The decision is announced by the watchers, the holy ones, declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The Lord is saying, I run human history, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't run human history. I run human history, and I give it to the lowliest of men. I'm not giving this. This isn't a kind of a contest to see who's the smartest, you know, to see who's the most powerful, to see who can get his way or her way. I give it over to lowly men who need to be appreciative and thankful that I've given them the opportunity to serve my kingdom purposes in human history. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can because the spirit of Elohim, of the holy Elohim, is in you. Now, when Daniel got the first dream, it was a general dream. Nations are going to rule the earth until the Son of Man comes. And this is both chapter 2 and chapter 7. Nations are going to come until the Son of Man comes, until God's kingdom triumphs in the earth. So what you're doing is you're watching over God's people and the people that God puts under you, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. That's your purposes. Your purposes have nothing to do with your being great. They don't tell you to throw people in the fire when they don't obey you. So the king said, Belteshazzar. Oh, wait, I skipped the start of verse 19. This is the point I was making. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him as he starts understanding the implication. This is a whole lot different. The other one was, yeah, God's going to use the nations of the earth, but his kingdom's going to triumph. Oh, great. That's good. That's awesome. You're one of them, Nebuchadnezzar. Great. Fine. Isn't that awesome? Now he's got to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you've gone the wrong direction. The power has gone to your head. And Daniel realized this could be the end for him because, you know, he's seen Nebuchadnezzar throw his three friends into the fiery furnace. He's seen Nebuchadnezzar destroy Jerusalem. He understands this guy is not to be trifled with. Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." He goes, "I wish I could give you better news, but I'm not giving you good news for this." He says, "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the bird of the air. You, O king, are that tree." Now the nation's the tree. The nation's a tree of life. But remember, in Babylon, the king was the nation. And because the king was the nation, well, he is the nation. It's really interesting how when you deal with the four different empires, they're all treated differently. The king was God in the flesh under Babylonian thinking. In Persia, the law was the final say, the ultimate say. They established laws and they followed their laws. In Greece, it was this humanistic philosophy of life that was the ultimate source of how things were done. And in Rome kind of takes the combination of all of them, takes a little bit from Roman law was significant, Greek philosophy was significant, and at a certain point the king became God too. So you can have all kinds of nations with all kinds of different ways of doing things. But with him, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, someone from the heavenly council was coming down and was explaining to you what was going to happen. And they came down from heaven, or he came down from heaven and said, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until 7 years pass for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king." And Daniel's saying, "I hope this 7 years starts fast before he decides to kill me. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge what? Not, it's not about you. No, you're not the greatest ruler of the world and rule over the world. You are a human being, and God alone is the Lord of the earth. You're not. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. He is the Lord. You're not the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was for Rome, but right now it's Yahweh is Lord for Babylon. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. It's going to stop growing, but if we remove that, it can be restored. Therefore, King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. America, circa 2026, renounce your sins by doing righteousness and renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And Jesus defines who the oppressed are in Matthew 25. It may be that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, Daniel survived for 12 months. The king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And we don't have to go very far with contemporary presidents from both parties to understand that same spirit is alive and well in America. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." Humility. Every great empire will rule by God and for God by walking in humility, not arrogance. Arrogance is my own hand has gotten me these things. Humility is we thank the Lord for these things. "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." How does God work out his kingdom purposes in human history? Well, through evil nations, and evil nations are arrogant, proud nations. Or he works them out through humble nations who acknowledge that they are not the Lord and there's something bigger than they are out there. Now, we've had that. We've gone through that in our nation. Our nation, those presidents and those administrations that have acknowledged the Constitution, it's something greater than I am, that's humility. Those who disdain the Constitution on both sides of the aisle, they say there's nothing greater than me and what I think and what I believe and what I declare. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And you know what this is describing, and I've told people this before. That's the actual phenomenon known as lycanthropy. This is where we get our stories of werewolves and wolfmen. He became lycanthropy. Is this? It's a legitimate disease. It's not, you know, Lon Chaney Jr. You know, being the Wolf Man, or was it Henry Hull or whoever it was being the Werewolf of London. It's an actual physiological condition where you go mad, you go crazy, and you begin to dwell and eat and live in the wild like an animal. And your hair grows to like wolfman, werewolf status. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven after 7 years, and my sanity was destroyed. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He comes to a, we'll call it an old covenant relationship with Yahweh. He realizes Yahweh is Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is not. "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And so we see how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. He raises up nations, but if the power and the might and the authority they have goes to their head, he humbles them. Okay, is this a prediction about what's going to happen in America now? It's a pattern. It's not a prediction. It's a pattern. It's idealism. It's God repeats this over and over. And it may be that we in the United States have come to the place where, well, we're going to be humbled. We're going to be humbled. So Currencies of the word mystery. We've now looked at the last week, the classical Greek understanding of mystery. We've looked at the Old Testament perspective of mystery. And so we finish up our handout, Occurrences of the Word Mystery in the New Testament, next week. We go and we summarize those verses we've looked at where mystery is used. We looked at some verses that we didn't use look at, and then we sum everything up in the four references to Mysterion in the book of Revelation. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for cooperating again, as you always do, as I just go on and on and on and on. But thank you, Father. Your word is good. Lord, again, this is not how all discipleship goes, just sitting and listening to somebody speak for 2 hours, but it is for those of us unto whom you've called to lead, Lord. You want us to be part of the heavenly council. You want us to hear your voice. You want us to see what the Father's doing. You want us to be sons and daughters of the Most High. But truly, male and female, we are sons of God, just as male and female, we are the bride of Christ, Lord. And this is what you're allowing me the grace to do in this kingdom education class, and that is simply to prepare my brothers and sisters for your way of doing things in this hour. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.